Let's read Luke 4:1-12. And ask the Lord to help us study and understand His Word today. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, He became hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God." And He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Him, "I will give You all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to Me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before Me, all will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear or lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Father, we bow before You as the Lord our God. We bow before You as we come to Your Word, knowing that You have spoken, knowing that in Your Word we see You, we see Your will, and we want to be humble before You to receive what You have said, to respond to what You have said, and we ask Your help in doing so. As we study, help us to understand. For Your glory, for the glory of our Lord Jesus, in His name we pray. Amen. We're back to the good news of the great physician, Jesus, according to Luke. And as we open up, I want to point out to you what you already know. People always have reasons for the things they do. No one ever has absolutely no reason for something he or she does. Now, I'm sure you have witnessed many times in your life somebody, it's most notorious for kids to say this, when somebody is asked, "Why did you do that?" "No reason, I just wanted to." Well, what we have to understand, of course, is even in saying, "No reason, I just wanted to," a reason is still being stated, isn't it? "I wanted to" is a reason. Everybody has reasons for what they do, even if they don't know how to explain the reason. Even if they don't know how to explain the motive or the motivation, there's always one there behind every action. Going into this message, I want you to think particularly about high achievers and risk takers. Why do high achievers want to achieve so much? Why do risk takers want to risk so much? Consider also people that are not too careful with decisions they are making. Why do they take so much for granted? You know, people who just seem to coast through life. You see them making decisions that just don't seem to make much sense, and they are just so laid back about it. You try to ask them, challenge them about anything they're wanting to do, and their response is usually, "Oh, it'll be okay." We do well to remember that we cannot read minds to know people's real motives for the things they do. And we can only look so far. We get to know each other pretty well, and you know, Cheryl Lee can usually pinpoint why I'm doing what I'm doing, because we've lived together for 17 years. She has a read on me pretty well, and vice versa. But while we can learn to read each other pretty well, we can only look so far, right? We can't look into the core of the person. We can't see down into the deepest parts of each other's hearts. So we have to be careful when we're looking at actions, when we're looking at things being said, that we don't judge too quickly what's behind it. Because it's really hard for us to understand. It's really hard for us to see. We can't really know people's real motives for the things they do because we cannot read their minds. But we can watch, we can listen as people reveal their motives, their reasons in how they act and in what they say. They will give things away. Some are subtle with their reasons, letting them slip out in ways they may not realize. Others are very blatant with their reasons, openly putting them out for all to realize. Not caring if people understand what's really behind what they're doing. Looking at people in the past and the present, we can see that they have done and are doing things for their own reasons regarding themselves and what they want in life. It's all wrapped up in what they want for their reasons, in their ways, and in their times. There is a term for that in the scriptures. It is called the pride of life. As I noted in starting this short little look at Jesus' temptations, we see all three temptations James gives us: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of them are here in Jesus' temptations. What I just described a while ago is the pride of life. And many right now are living in the pride of life, even in what they call living for God. I want you to think about, what did Jesus want out of life? He was a real man. He had a human mind. He had a human heart. He had a human soul. He walked this earth as a real human being. He went through our routines. He ate breakfast every morning, worked through the day, had dinner at night, went to bed, got up, did it all over again. At least for 30 years of his life. Going from a child, a baby, a child, a teenager, into adulthood. What did he want out of life? What do you think his aspirations might have been? Remember, he is the Son of God. Did that truth never, even for an instant, go to his human head? Especially in being a man that appeared to be like so many other men, that appeared to be so common among other men. I want you to listen to something Isaiah said 700 years before Christ in predicting, prophesying Christ to come. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He, Christ, grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. I want you to think about something. Does that sound like the way the Son of God should be described? The Son of God. I mean, you think about all the pomp that we attach to royalty in this world. Can you imagine that description being given to a king or queen's sons or daughters? This is the Son of God. How can it be that he would ever be seen so common and so low as to be despised, as to be rejected, as to have nothing in him apparently attractive? If you were to have seen Jesus in Walmart, not only would you not have looked twice at him, you might not wanted to have looked at him the first time. Nothing attractive about him. That's what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before. So that we would not esteem him just through the natural eye for any reason. There was absolutely nothing extravagant about him in any shape, form, or fashion. Did he ever think, I'm the Son of God. I should be seen as more than this. I should be seen as more extravagant than this. I should not be this common. I should not be so unattractive. Maybe I should do something to really make myself stand out. That ever cross his mind? That's exactly what the devil hoped he would do. So why didn't he? Let's find out. Let's look at the devil's pitch to him in verses 9 through 11. Look at them again. And he, the devil, led him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will lift you up or support you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The pinnacle of the temple may have been, and every commentator I read on this thinks it probably was, a roof over a portico, a columned porch-like area at the southeast corner of the temple complex, where there was a straight drop 450 feet down into the Kidron Valley. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said, sight could not reach to such an immense depth. You literally could not see the bottom. It was so far down. Think about the devil's point. What was he driving at? What was he really hitting Jesus with this temptation? I mean, it seems so far-fetched. Talk about a ball out of left field. Where'd this come from? Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, let the angels catch you? We wouldn't have predicted that kind of a temptation. So what was the devil's point? It's as if he was saying, if, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and let me and all see just how special you really are to God. Hold him to his word. You want to quote scripture to me? Fine, I'll quote some scripture back to you. Hold God to his word. He'll tell his angels to escort you to the ground because he has said in his written word, it's a promise. And he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you on their hands. They will lift you up so that you will not even strike your foot against a stone. God said it. You're claiming to be the Son of God. I want you to prove it. Well, of all the people in the world that should be able to claim this promise, it ought to be you, Jesus. Here you are, so common, so unattractive, walking around on the dirt of this old earth just like everybody else. If you really are the Son of God, let's see it. What might have been the appeal to this of this temptation in Jesus' humanity? Well, let's think about it this way. Let's think about what the appeal might have been to us in our humanity. What might have been the appeal to lots of different people standing there on the pinnacle of the temple with the devil? We can think about the appeal of the rush. The rush. What a thrill to look straight down 450 feet and take the leap while knowing you will not die. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people running around that would just think that would be a great time. That's what a thrill seeker would think. Hey, that'll be a rush. Yeah, I'll bite that. You bet. You know, there are cliff divers that dive off 50 to 100 plus feet cliffs into water just for the fun of it. There are base jumpers. Base stands for buildings, antenna, spans, and earth. Base jumpers jump off any one of those four. Some of them have jumped off all four of them. They parachute hundreds of feet to the ground after jumping. It's the whole point. You take the leap, let your parachute out, and float to the ground. And they do it over and over and over again. For no other reason than the thrill of it. We all know about skydivers. There are skydivers that jump out of airplanes 13,000 feet up and parachute down for no other reason than the thrill of it. That's why they all do these things, for the thrill of the adrenaline rush. I looked at one website. The title of the website is thirstforadrenaline.com. Thirstforadrenaline.com. And you can look up all kinds of places to do those things and all kinds of other things to get your thrill on, to get your adrenaline rush. That's all it's for. If you're an adrenaline junkie, you can go to thirstforadrenaline.com and find out everywhere you can go to do all these different kinds of things, these extreme things, to keep your adrenaline up. That's why they do it. Because they have this insatiable thirst for adrenaline. And they do it, think about it, they do it with no guarantee they will not die. There are fatalities every year in those three things alone that I told you about, not counting all the other extreme sports. Fatalities all the time. They do those things with no guarantee they will not die. And they don't care. How much greater might the rush be with that guarantee? How many more might do those things with that guarantee? There are a lot of people that will not do those things because they don't want to die. And how much greater the rush to be caught by angels right before hitting the bottom and maybe even flown around a little bit before they put you down. Now listen to me. I'm not just trying to pull something out of whole cloth here. There are people that live by this mentality in everything they do. It's the whole point of their lives. There are people that live for a rush. Even if they're not in extreme sports, they do it in extreme living. Whether in work or in recreation, they feel the need to keep things ramped up to keep themselves amped up all the time. You ever known somebody like that? You ever known somebody that cannot let things get too calm? They just get antsy, they get fidgety, they got to get up and do something. They're adrenaline junkies. And there are people that really just want God. Here's where the nail hits the head on this emphasis, this appeal. There are people that really just want God to keep them thrilled all the time. Keep the rush going. They look at people like you and me and they yawn with boredom. If you want to give me a God, then give me a God who'll keep me worked up. That's how they think. There's also the appeal of not only the rush, but the relaxation. It's kind of going the other way. Wouldn't it be relaxing to know that no matter what situation you got yourself into, God would get you out? Wouldn't it be nice to kick back, lean back, relax back with the promise of God? Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what kind of trouble you get yourself into. I'm going to get you out of it. Every time. How nice it would be to not need to take life so seriously, right? To be absolutely carefree. Just backstroking through life. To know that if you throw yourself off a cliff with your health, God will be there to catch you. Why do you need to be so worried about being so healthy? Why do you need to be so worried about taking care of yourself? God's got it. I've talked to guys about this, and the favorite thing they like to say is, we all have time to die. We're all going to die from something. Well, if God wants me to live, he'll make me live. If God wants me to die, he'll let me die. Or how about throwing yourself off a cliff financially? If you throw yourself off a cliff financially, God will be there to catch you. In this mindset, faith in God means you can lighten up and not worry about always making the right decisions. Don't be such a square. Lighten up. God will take care of it. Don't be so worried about always making sure that everything lines up and adds up. That's the way a lot of people think. For them, God is simply insurance. For the way they want to go through life without being too serious. They just want to relax and believing that if they throw themselves off the cliff, God will be there to catch them. There's one last appeal I see here. Not only the rush, not only the relaxation, but the recognition. How much of what professing Christians do is just for their own recognition? Trying to get attention. Trying to show themselves to be something. something more than common, something not ordinary but extraordinary. If we could really move God's hand this way, listen, the prosperity preachers would be throwing themselves off skyscrapers all the time. Right? I mean, of all the guys that should be able to claim the promise of Psalm 91, 11, and 12, it ought to be those high and mighty prosperity preachers, the guys that have got the key to the kingdom figured out. The ones who are subtly poisoning even many Southern Baptist churches in this nation today with the health and wealth gospel. With trying to talk Christians into thinking that's what God's all about. He's all about your health and your wealth. Well, don't you go to a church that tells you God might want to let you get cancer. Don't you go to a church that might tell you God might not want you to be wealthy. They're all over the place. This is a poison that has been seeping its way through many churches, into many people's hearts. That would be the initiation into ministry if this were true. You sense God's call into ministry? Go jump off a building. That's the way you get it started. You want to get people's attention. You want them to know God's hand is on you. You've got the golden touch of God on you. Go throw yourself off a building. You got to wonder, don't you? Why none of them are doing it? None of them are doing it because the devil was full of baloney. Just to put it in everyday vernacular. This is where the devil was really hoping to trip Jesus up. This is where he hoped to get him. What an awesome spectacle that would have been, don't you think? Jesus swan diving off the pinnacle of the temple. Listen to me, the temple was not empty. There were people down there on the bottom. What a spectacle, awesome spectacle that would have been for Jesus to swan dive off that roof. And for the angels to swoop in to catch him and carry him to the ground. Making sure that he, to set him down so where there was not even one stone to stub his foot on. Lighting up the whole place with their heavenly brilliance. You remember how they lit up the whole pasture in the middle of the night with the shepherds? Remember that? How do you think it would have looked for God to send his angels in to catch his own son and carry him to the ground? Wouldn't all uncertainty about him being the Son of God be instantly removed? Wouldn't even his would-be enemies be drawn to him in amazement? Wouldn't he immediately be established as the Messiah of Israel in his heavenly extravagance? Wouldn't they immediately recognize him for who he really is? Jesus literally didn't fall for it. Let's look at his response, verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? He took that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. All three of his quotes now in these three temptations are from Deuteronomy. He takes this one from Deuteronomy 6:16. I want you to listen to it in its context. Deuteronomy 6:16 through 19. Moses speaking to Israel, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. I hope you immediately notice the contrast that Moses sets up in front of Israel between testing God and obeying God. Did you see that? You are not to test the Lord your God, but diligently keep all his commandments. Stark contrast between carelessly testing him and carefully obeying him. Carefully obeying him and doing what he wants, when he wants it done, and how he has said it is to be done. That is what Moses told Israel. His point was clear. Guys, do not make the mistake of presuming upon the good grace of God by carelessly setting aside his word to do things the way you think they should be done, when you think they should be done. Do not test him. Do what he says. In the way he said to do it, when he says to do it. That's what Jesus pulled in here. You see how it fits? I hope you do. That's what Jesus grabbed hold of and put right in front of the devil with this temptation. We are not to try God's patience. We are not to try to force God's hand using his own word as leverage to make him do something for our benefit in our way and in our time, or to prove something about ourselves for our own sakes in situations he doesn't lead us into, using means to ends he's not leading us to, all the while claiming our faithfulness to him and faith in him. And there are professing Christians all around us doing that every day. As one of my commentators wisely said, and I quote him, testing God is not trusting God. Testing God is not trusting God. You know, the devil is not opposed to using Scripture. I mean, you talk about audacity. To stand in front of God's own son and quote God's word to him? He's not opposed to quoting Scripture. He's not opposed to whispering a verse in our ear, as long as he can misuse it to help us justify sin in twisting it and misapplying it. For 2,000 years, professing Christians have been following his lead in doing that in the pride of life, in the pride of pulling and wrapping life around themselves, in the pride of living like God owes them life instead of living like they owe their lives to God. That's the issue in the pride of life. Are we living like God owes us life, or are we living like we owe our lives to God? And someone caught up in the pride of life is living like God owes them life. God owes me something. God owes me the dream. God owes me the good life. The Son of God himself refused to let such pride creep into his heart. creep up in his heart. The great reformer Martin Luther nailed down a great image of our sinfulness. Humanity curved in on itself. Humanity curved in on itself. There is not a better description of living in the pride of life than that. In Jesus, we see humanity the way we should be, curved out to God. That's where Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. That's where the devil succeeded with them, where he failed with Jesus. Curve in. Curve in on yourselves. God doesn't want you to have what you can have. Just curve in on yourselves and get what's coming to you. This temptation Jesus faced fits our inward curve now. And in our inward curve, we have fallen forward again and again. And I'm including myself in saying that. Absolutely. We've all done it. If Jesus had taken that dive, he would have died in his pride. The angels wouldn't have caught him. If he had taken that dive, he would have died in his pride. But he stood his ground. Humble before God in the will of God, submitting himself to the plan of God, and in that proved himself as the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. The devil wanted him to prove himself to be the Son of God. That's exactly what he did in not taking that dive. Jesus lived. He died. And he lives today to reverse our curve. To reverse our curve. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why he died. That's why he lived and died and rose again. For our response to be to no longer live curved in on ourselves, living for ourselves rather than for God. And in Jesus, we can be saved from and stand against the pride of life now, even as the devil still tempts us with this. Humbly living curved out to God for the glory of God, trusting him for his goodness. The opposite of putting God to the test, guys, is in God's will, putting ourselves to rest. The opposite of putting God to the test is in God's will, putting ourselves to rest. That's what Jesus did. And I exhort you to do that in true repentance and faith today. Let's pray. Father, this, I dare to say, might be where the devil trips us up more than anywhere else. The pride of life. Getting us to think that we've got something coming to us. Getting us to think that we're owed something. Getting us to think that life is all about us in some weird way. That life is all about our rush, or all about our relaxation, or all about our recognition. And it's a lie. Jesus saw the lie for what it is. He stood on your truth for what it is, and we ask you to help us do the same. This very week, Father, sort it out for us. Show us where we are being tempted to throw ourselves off the cliff to test you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the author and perfecter of our faith. Strengthen our faith and lead others to faith in what you do with us. It's all about you. We love you and we thank you for loving us like you do. In your name we pray. Amen.